So tonight, Pastor Nate's going to be teaching on Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 20. Simon is going to read those verses for us. And then Luke is going to open us in prayer. Oh, and before I forget, also, where's the band? Awesome job tonight, ladies. Your voices are beautiful. You guys did a great job. So, all right, so here we go. Simon Denny, everybody. Everybody get your booklets out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2.
Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself in the cornerstone, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for allowing us all to travel here safely. Thank you for the leaders. Thank you for all the adults. Thank you for them sacrificing their time to teach and instruct us. Lord, I pray that you bless this evening. Pray that whatever we learn this evening, we would apply to our lives and continue to live that out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Yep. All right. Pastor Nate, everybody.
Wow. Do you not have a chair or do you just want to sit at my feet? You can wash them.
Are
you
there?
Okay, I got a question for you. So raise your hands. What would you say, yes, Scott, what would you say are the biggest issues facing the church today? Okay, good, complacency. Give me, you're right. But think in terms of, give me some specifics. So in the Western church, certainly some complacency. But I'm talking more like the institutional church in the United States. What are some of the big hot button things facing the church? Good. The pressure to adapt our sexual ethic, right? Not just in terms of homosexuality, but in terms of promiscuity, any number of issues. How is the church going to address that issue, all right? What else? Good. How are we going to deal with false teaching, specifically in areas of syncretism? That's a vocabulary word for the night. What's syncretism mean? To synchronize. To bring together. So we take, good job. So we take bad theology and good theology and we put it together for the sake of what? Why would we do that? Why would we take worldliness and bad theology and mesh it with good theology? What would the purpose of that be? To what? To please people, to appease so that we don't have to conflict. We'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and can't we all just get along, right? All right, give me another issue facing the church. Yes. Do what? Abortion. All right, good. So I'm going to broaden that out a little bit and just talk about, and this is a... we'll say compassion ministry because we throw out the word social justice and it's been politicized. So we'll just talk about compassion, how the church is going to deal with compassion issues. How do we care for the needy, abortion probably being the chief of the needy when you talk about an unborn child. How do we deal with poor, and especially in the United States when it's when even the poor in the United States are not poor by worldly standards, how do you then address other areas of social interaction? So, for instance, I'm going to throw this one out. What about race? Talk about racism in our culture. People say, well, I don't really see that in the church. Well, most of the time, it's because we, by and large, worship with people that look like us and think like us and dress like us. And we worship with people that we're very culturally connected with. And so we're not faced, at least in the suburbs, of having all of these cultures have to come together. There's a difficulty in that. How do we address, for instance, you know, we're all Americans, but there's a difference between Hispanic Americans, African Americans, Caucasian Americans. When we come together and we go, ooh, I've never worshiped like that. And if any of you have ever been the minority in a church, when you show up and you go to maybe an all African American church, you can feel really, you recognize that these are brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's a whole lot more activity than goes on at LifePoint on a Sunday morning. And you're sitting there going, I don't really know what to do, and I got no rhythm. And so they're all clapping, and it's like a sermon within a sermon, but everybody's interacting. It would kind of be fun to preach in one of those. So if you guys could give me a lot of amen, yes, preach it, Brother Nate. I hear you. Mm-hmm, yeah. Just give me a little bit of that on the side. I'd appreciate it. But you go to a Hispanic church, and aside from maybe not understanding the language, there's a difference in their liturgy. There's a difference in the way that they go about approaching worship. And so sometimes we struggle with that. And so it's been said that the most isolated hour in the United States is Sunday morning. Now, some of that is geographic, and some of it is because we just feel very comfortable. So my point with that is to say that there are still issues that are always going to be facing the church, and we have to address those. Well, Paul is going to address this evening, he's not really addressing this evening, but he is through Ephesians for us, this issue of really racism that is playing itself out in the church of Ephesus. And by and large, you've got two significant groups. You think back to your reading, and hopefully you guys have your Bibles open or your little journals open the whole time, because we're just going to walk through the text. I want you to see it so that you don't walk out and say, here's what Nate said. I want you to say, here's what Paul wrote. Nate just taught us these things, so I want you to see them. Yeah, yeah, give it to me. Come on, throw it out. If you're going to do it, Grace, do it. Don't do it halfway, all right? So who are these two people groups?
Amen.
We got to respond to substance, though. See, you guys are, in fact, let's not do it because none of you are any good at it. All right, you're responding to silence with an amen. I could get it when I said I'm done. Now go to your small groups if you let out a big amen. So no more participating with me verbally. You guys are awful at it, all right? So who are the two people groups?
Jews and Gentiles.
Now, this is much more than a race issue, because this is a culture issue. This is rooted in thousands of years of theological misunderstandings and teachings, and the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs, and the Gentiles didn't like the Jews either. Now, all of a sudden, they're supposed to be united under the gospel, and they're supposed to figure out how to coexist together. And this is a struggle for these two people groups, all right? So keep that kind of in the back of your mind, because I want to get to that point, all right? So follow the flow. It's been, 3 weeks since we met. So here's the overview of Ephesians up to this point. You ready? Hang on. Here we go. Chapter 1. He starts off with this big list of blessings that we have in the gospel. Remember, I taught on that about, I don't know, it seems like 3 years ago. It's probably just about 5 weeks ago. All of these blessings. So starting in verse 3 and I believe culminating in verse 15, what are some of the blessings that he lays out of having in Christ?
Having an inheritance.
Having an inheritance. What'd you say? You got a good right answer? Adoption. You've been given the Holy Spirit. Keep going. Yeah. Redemption through his blood. Good. What else? Forgiveness for your trespasses. And we could go on and on. That section is so loaded. Remember, I said it's almost as if Paul just can't cut it off. He's just got to keep going. Like listening to David Harris tell a story. It just, there's no end. There's no punctuation. He's just going. And it's just, that's a true, Ellie. It's true. Yeah. That's exactly. So I want you to picture David reading Ephesians 1 next time. All right. So he lists all of these blessings. And then in verse 15, he says, look, here it is. This is my prayer. All right. And 15 through 23, he lays down a prayer. And what's the substance of his prayer? He says that you will what? Starts with a K. That you will know. that you will know these things. He doesn't want them, and when he uses that word know, he doesn't mean that they'll just cognitively sit in his head. He wants them to know it in their bones. He wants them to feel it. He wants them to be affectionate towards it. He wants them to so be mesmerized by these wonderful blessings in Christ that it moves them. And it becomes the kind of the linchpin that holds this church together because they're so excited about these gospel truths. And so, and then he stops in chapter 2. And he's and you can imagine him writing and thinking, you know what? God's given them all these blessings. I wonder if they're going to get a big head and somehow think that they were deserving of these blessings. These blessings are all of grace. All right, so you got two main points tonight. The first is this. Christian theology starts and ends with grace. Okay, it starts and ends with grace. All doctrine, Christianly speaking, starts and ends with grace. And so how does Paul go about illustrating this point? Chapter 2, this is what Justin taught on a number of weeks ago. He starts off by saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is who you were. What are some of the other adjectives or some of the other descriptors that he throws down? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You were what? It's right there in the text. You don't need to pull it up from your brain. Following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. You were children of wrath. This is a bleak picture. And then he gives these wonderful two words. Really, these two words summarize the gospel. They're the most precious words, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. What are they in verse 4? But God. You got no hope. This is a bad situation over here. And in verse 4, he says, but God. Thank you. That was a little bit better. It still was very Caucasian-y. So he gives you a but God, all right? And God acts. So what did the people do to earn this salvation? Nothing. He doesn't say, but you figured it out, cleaned yourself up, and God accepted you. That's not what he says. He says, but God has done these things. And so he finishes with 2, 8, 9, and 10. All right? Verse 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Who's got it memorized for me? Maddie, you got it. I'm going to pick on you. You got to say it loudly, though. For by... For we are God's workmanship. That's all right. I won't pick on you. Created in Christ Jesus to walk in accordance with these works which have been created for us. In other words, for by what you have been saved? Grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So what is your contribution to salvation? Nothing. It's a gift. Somebody has given you this gift. That should humble you, right? And that's Paul's point here. All these blessings you have, you did nothing for them. So let me add this to your life. Some of you are really gifted. What is going on? Luke, Alan, it's your night to babysit him. Let's go. Turn that stupid thing off. He's dealing with big boy toys. All right, give him the Etch-a-Sketch. All right, so to keep him, I mean, we have a tendency to somehow think that we're responsible for these things. Think of the way that you guys have been gifted. Some of you are really, really smart. Some of you are really, really fast. Some of you are just really, really good with people. You all have gifts as God has made you. And so, do you take pride in these things? Or do you recognize, you know what, I didn't have a say in this at all. I had no say in it. Some of you were born into families that the parents love each other. It is a gospel-centered family. Your mom and dad disciple you, and you had nothing to do with that. That's just a gift. Some of you have been born into families where you're never going to have to worry 1 minute financially about anything. College will be paid for. You'll have a car, everything. You didn't do anything for that. You were born into a family. That's the grace of God. Some of you were born into families where you got struggled. And God's still sovereign in those, and there's still a grace, and God will not waste that as well. My point with that is that God has gifted us, and we have a tendency, even in our salvation, to somehow think we deserved it. Well, look at me. I'm pretty big stuff. I cleaned myself up enough. I'm really significant. Where would the church be without me? Right? God was actually blessed to save me. I mean, I was really the adopted child that really put him over the top in terms of having a really nice family. We tend to think that. Why? Because we think God grades on a curve. We go, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You go to school and you go, I'm not that bad. God made a good choice in saving me. and not saving that person. They're not really deserving of it. But he lumps everybody together. You're all dead in your trespasses and sins. All right? So that's his way of kind of lumping everybody together. Now he's going to address the Jew and Gentile issue. And he does the exact same thing. See the similarities as we read through this again of chapter 2, 1 through 10, and chapter 2, 11 through 22. This is good. This is parenting 101. Paul sits down. It's like he's lecturing everybody. And you imagine you and your siblings, you're getting lecture from your parents. And dad comes down on both of you. And you kind of nudge the other person like, see, that's you. And then he goes, hold on. And he flips the script. Because what was happening was, is that the Gentiles were viewing the fact that Christ came and now has extended salvation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were saying, see, he's upgraded. He got rid of you Jews. You couldn't handle it. You were a stiff-necked people. At least that's what Deuteronomy says. You're stiff-necked. And he's moved on to a better bride. He's disregarded you. And Paul's going to say, no. Let me go back and tell you again. I'll just rephrase it. And so look where he starts in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's saying, lest you think that somehow you are deserving of grace, let me remind you that you were not part of Israel. And what does Paul tell the Romans was the benefit of being part of Israel? What advantage did the Jews have? This is a tough question. What advantage? Somebody. They had the oracles of God. Right? They had been given God's word. That's their only advantage. Other than that, he says they're a stiff-necked people. They're the least of all these people. And God has chosen to set his affection on them that his glory might be made known throughout the earth. And now with the Gentiles, he's saying, let me remind you, you had no hope. What does it mean to be hopeless? Okay, good. Beyond any cure. Have any of you ever been in a hopeless situation? I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, truly hopeless. The closest I can come up with is when the teacher handed out a calculus exam. And you went, and so think about it. This is trivial, I know. But when you didn't study, and because you didn't understand calculus anyway. And I remember sitting in Mrs. Cummins' class, and I didn't understand. I learned how to juggle in calculus class. I'm serious. That's all I learned in that class. I knew nothing. And she handed out a test, and I remember sitting there staring at it. I had no hope. There was zero hope of me passing this exam. It wasn't even multiple choice. I couldn't even just guess. I had to do equations. I didn't know what equations I needed to do. So I just was like, 11, 7. She's like, no, it's like XY square root of 11. Oh, I just threw down numbers. See, that's how much I knew. It was a hopeless situation for me. I had no skill. I had no understanding. I had no way out of the situation. It's where you're like, Lord, I know you're coming back. This would be a really, really good time. So just whoop me out of calculus class. And he didn't answer that prayer. But most of us have never been in a truly hopeless situation. But some of you have known people. We've gotten a cancer diagnosis and the doctor says there's nothing we can do. And all of a sudden all hope is gone. We as people, we cling to hope. Anything to remove us from this situation that tomorrow might be better. And what happens when you lose hope? Or you come to a realization that there's no hope as you give up. And so there's a certain element of God's grace here with the Gentiles. You were with no hope in the world. And when you came to understand that, you turned your face to the only thing that you could find hope in. And it wasn't in cleaning yourself up. It wasn't in keeping the law. It wasn't in circumcision. It wasn't in identifying as a Jew. It was in faith in the finished work of Christ. And so that's where he starts. So remember, you were separated. There's this tension that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, I want to jump to the end, because I think the sandwich here is we're going to get to the meat here in a minute. So look at verses 19 through 22. So Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he's saying, you Jews and Gentiles, you are fellow citizens together. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the apostles being the foundation of the church, the prophets being the foundation of Israel, and you see how Paul just kind of lumps these things together. Christ Jesus then himself being the what? The foundation or the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is, if you had to give one word that describes that relationship now between the Jews and the Gentiles, what is it? You could say that they are unified. They're united now. There's no longer any distinction between these two people groups. And so how did we get there? If Jews and Gentiles have this huge animosity between one another, culturally, racially, and now they're one, what happened? And so here's where we get to the meat of the lesson. So I'm going to ask you, what happened? What? Jesus, the cross. The cross happened. And the same thing in verse 4, but God, look at verse 13, but now in Christ. You could sit there, if you guys are, any of you are just literary nerds, go and write out 1 through 10, and then write out 2, 11 through 22 right next to each other, and you can see all of these parallels. 2, verse 4, but God acted. There's animosity between Jews and Gentiles, but Christ acted. And so what does he do? Okay? What does he do in verses 13 through 18? I'm going to read it out loud, and I just want you to then tell me a few of the things that God does. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Who's both? Jews and Gentiles. He's not saying me, Paul, and you. He's saying Jews and Gentiles. Has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so what happened? What did God do? Tell me the actions of God here. Very similar to chapter 2, 1 through 10. What's he do? Brought us near. He brought us close. How did he bring us close? Specifically by what? By the blood of Christ. Notice it doesn't say that they came near. Not what it is. They were brought near. All right? Number 2, what's he do with the law? Abolishes it. He fulfills it to the point that it no longer is the sticking point between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the Jews were all upset because the Gentiles weren't doing what? Go back early in the, just, we read about it. Circumcision. They weren't circumcised. And they were the Jews were going, oh my goodness, how can you not do this? And the Gentiles are like, I always wonder how they know. That's the first thing. But then I'm always going, it's not that big of an issue. The Gentiles are saying, we're not under that anymore. That this wasn't taught to us. We don't need to do that. And the Jews are, now, give a little bit of grace to the Jews, all right? Because imagine what it would be like for thousands of years if there was a tradition set up and law to follow, and all of a sudden Christ comes and says, I've fulfilled it. You don't need to do it anymore. You guys know how hard it is to let go of certain things. Some of your parents are OCD. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. They've got just little tradition, little things that have to be done in the house. And you're like, Mom, I'm 18. I'm not 6 anymore, so I don't really need to do that. But Mom says, no, you're in my house. You're going to do this. It's like, this has already been done. Why are we still doing it this way? I always felt that way with making my bed. Mom, I had to make my bed every morning. And I would say, Mom, you know exactly which excuse I came. Mom, why do I need to make my bed? I'm just going to sleep in it again tonight. Why are we gonna? And just if you could just hold off for 18 hours, we'll be fine. I'll do it in 18 hours, Mom, and we can get through this. But he fulfills this law that separated. It's the perfect obedience of Christ. And then number 3, what's he do? What's he do with two men? Instead, he now does what? He creates one new man. You see the picture of unity that he's playing there, and then he kills the hostility. Now, the picture here is this dividing wall of hostility in the temple in Jerusalem. There were all kinds of different little layers. You had the Holy of Holies, and then the priests could go here, and then male Jews could go here, and then all of Israel could go here, and then outside Gentiles could come in, but there was always this dividing wall that separated them. And he's saying, I've done away with that. Because the dwelling place of God now is with his church. With his church. And this is the beauty of us being here, gathering in the same room, men, women, different nationalities. We gather together because there's unity in Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit is what connects these things. And so the question for you is this. How does the gospel bring peace between people? Because that's the key. You want to deal with racial tension? The gospel is what does it. How? Absolutely. You're all the same in Christ. None of you more deserving than another. That's a great answer. What else? Very good. Since Christ loved the unlovable, so too you love the unlovable. Because the issue is not with other cultures. The issue is with you. So growing up, my best friend as a kid, as a young elementary kid, was Brian Richardson. And we had to look like the goofiest two little boys walking through the neighborhood because I was a runt. I mean, I'm not kidding. I was tiny. I started my freshman year of high school at 99 pounds. So you can imagine how little I was when I was in elementary school. I was real tiny. Brian Richardson in fifth grade was 6'2". African American, as dark could be, and we were best buds all through elementary school. And so Brian and I would be walking through the neighborhood, and you know why I loved Brian? Because I could smart off to anybody. I mean, he was huge, and it was just, I could go pick a fight, and I could just take a step back, and Brian was right there. It was great. Brian was always on my basketball team. I didn't even have to be good. I just threw it up, and Brian would grab it and put it in, and it was like Wilt Chamberlain. We were unbeatable on the playground. And so my point with this is that there were things united us that as kids, the fact that he was African-American or black, I didn't even think about it as a kid. Because, you know why? Because we had the same passions. We both loved basketball. We both loved going to the swimming pool. We both loved riding our bikes. There were huge cultural differences, though. I'd go over to his house, and it was the quintessential African-American family. And he would come over to our house, and it was as white could be. And you know what? But my mom would take him to church, and they were kind of like, whoa, what are we doing? And it says, Brian's coming along. And we didn't think anything. We were too young and too naive to realize the issues that were going on because he loved Jesus, and he loved basketball. And as long as you had those two things, man, we were friends. So my best friend when I got here is Mark Hansen. And some of you guys know Mark. And I say this with all due respect. I love Mark dearly. More than just about anybody in the world outside of my wife and my kids. Mark is, he's like a brother. And but man, on paper, I don't know how we're friends. We have zero things in common. When we were in high school, my idea of like, well, let's just go out and throw the ball around. Well, Mark couldn't catch. So, and he's a way better athlete now than he was back then. He would admit to that. He was younger than me, but he was bigger than me. Let's go run. Well, Mark didn't like to run. Now he will. But Mark would say, no, let's get together and build something. It's like, get together and build something? What? No, stop. That's nerdy. Like, you build it and I'll destroy it. That's at least some way we could come together. But an ideal weekend for Mark was, he had a three-story house and he had a putting green, the far side of the house in the basement. And I remember one weekend, Mark just wants to build a putting hole that he could get from his room on the third story all the way down, ding, 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 you know, like one of those Rube Goldberg projects, and he could put it in the far hole on the putting green. Biggest waste of time ever. I mean, I literally was over at his house. I was like, I'm just going to go hang out with your dad. Because this is the most boring. I mean, my point with that is we had nothing in common. I wanted to do things. Mark wanted to build things. I was a reader. C-spot run gave Mark trouble. I mean, we just didn't have anything in common except one thing when I moved here. When I was in sixth grade and Mark was in fifth grade. And we were both at church one day. And I remember thinking, like, who's this dweeb? And he had to be thinking the same thing about me. But I remember, very distinctly, I remember our parents were trying to make us friends because our parents were friends. And I just remember Mark saying, I got a ping pong table. And I was like, you like ping pong? I like ping pong. It was like a huge breakthrough because that's what really marks your friendships as a kid, isn't it? You got good toys. I like those toys. Let's get together and hang out. And all of a sudden, you begin to get stories together. And so Mark and I, our friendship is forged over ping pong. And the next thing you know, we're in the same church together. And I come to realize, man, you love Jesus. I love Jesus. And this is going to be really dweeby, but in high school, we'd gather together regularly for prayer. I don't remember a single New Year's Eve in high school that I didn't spend with Mark Hansen ending the year in prayer. Not one. All four of them. That's how I spent New Year's Eve, all 4 years. There were cooler people to hang out with, and he could probably say the same thing. But man, what unified us in our friendship, despite all the differences, was the fact that we loved Christ. And this is what Paul is getting to here. He's saying, look, the gospel brings peace because you realize you are in the same boat as poor and needy and is without hope. And God has acted on your behalf. And now your love of Christ and your love of his body and your love of his bride transcends all those cultural differences. It doesn't mean you don't be... There's a difference between unity and uniformity. He's not calling us all to be the same. Hopefully in heaven, it's not a billion Nates. You don't need a billion Nates. You know why? You need one Nate. You need one Steve Kerner. Right? You need one Savannah. You need one Beasley. But we're unified. Why? Because we love Christ. And in loving Christ, we reflect what God has done. And we love one another. Even the poor and the needy, and those who are different than us, and those who make us uncomfortable, and those who may point fingers at us, we extend love. The gospel unites people. And so what's the reality here? It's the church. So in John 13, when Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you do what? That you love one another. The mark of the church is not the look of the church. The mark of the church is not the sound of the church. The mark of the church is not that we all dress the same, worship the same, look the same. The mark of the church that unifies us across all cultures is what? Love. We love one another. And if you haven't been on a mission trip, go on a mission trip and worship in another culture. It's the weirdest thing to be around people that you don't even speak the same language, but you know they love Jesus, and there's a camaraderie that is instantaneous when you realize, you love Jesus, I love Jesus. And you're immediately united in a way that you can't be over basketball, baseball, Colts fans. It's just not there. And you've heard me say this before, but C.S. Lewis says that friendship is born at the moment that one person looks at another and says, you too? I thought I was the only one. You like ping pong? I like ping pong. Let's play ping pong. And I'm not trying to be trivial there, but that's what happens with the gospel. When you see yourself and you understand that the Jews, they were outcasts. God had to choose them. And Gentiles, they were the outcasts. God had to bring them near. And the result is this unity in the church, and so we finish with this, the whole structure, the church being joined together, grows into a holy temple. What was the significance of the temple? It was a picture of what? No way, yeah, I mean, now you're going back to what I was talking about. But the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of God's what? His presence with his people. So now, where does Christ dwell? He dwells in the church, specifically in the lives of believers, right? It's not an external thing anymore. The Holy Spirit resides here. And so now there's an instant unity. You can't get away from it whether you want to or not. You got the Spirit of Christ and I have the Spirit of Christ. We're brothers and sisters. And guess what? That doesn't mean we always get along. I love my brother dearly. My brother and I got into some good fights. We still get in good fights. We like to argue just for fun. So the first part of this, the essence of theology is grace, right? The essence of ethics, or the essence of Christian living, is gratitude. Okay? Grace and gratitude. You keep those two things in mind, you've got the lesson for tonight. Understand it is grace, and as we go forth in living, we're looking back at who we were, at the grace God has given us, and we move forward in gratitude, okay? And in your small groups, I'm hoping that your leaders will begin to kind of parse this out a little bit. What does it mean to look back, to remember? And why are we so prone to forgetting? This is the benefit to some of you who came to know the Lord later in life. Steve Kerner has got a great testimony. But people who can look back and say, man, this is who I was without Christ. Let me tell you what God has done. And there's a certain grace that Steve has because of it. Sometimes it's hard for us who came to the Lord as 8-year-olds. We don't really remember, you know, deviant little 5-year-old Nate, although I'm sure he was a pill. All right? That's good. That was as close as you got. Good job, Gracie. You didn't hear her. She gave a little all right. Let me say a word of prayer, and I want you to ponder this question. As you go into your groups, I want you to think, what are some practical things that you can do to promote unity in the church? Just practical things that you guys can do to promote unity in the church. Things as simple as greeting people when they come in. Now, you want to promote unity in this? Greet the people that you're not drawn to. It's easy to greet the people that are on your cross-country team with you. What do you do when you're greeting somebody that's in show choir? That was another thing. Mark was in show choir. I don't even know what to do when people do this. It's like, if I had a dodgeball, I'd throw it at you. But you like ping pong and you like Jesus, so we can get through that show choir thing. But will you go out of your way to greet people that are different than you? People who look lonely, people who walk in and they kind of stand there. Are you willing to go and to bridge the gap because you understand the gospel that you too have been brought near? Okay? So that's just one practical implication. So just begin thinking about that. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that it will never just fall on deaf ears. I pray that our hearts will not be hardened to it. I pray that you will continually remind us of what it means to be redeemed and adopted, and that you've lavished your grace upon us, and that in spite of the culture constantly telling us how wonderful we are and giving us ribbons and all these things, that you would just remind us, without you, man, we have no hope in the world, none. And we have nothing to await but your judgment, but that Christ has bore on in his flesh that punishment for us, and so that we no longer look forward to judgment. We look forward to a full-on union with Christ, and we see with physical eyes the beauty of our risen Lord. Fill us with that vision. Make us love other people better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.